We are enriched by the songs of the faith. I don't know about you, but I love the hymns. That's not to contrast them with the choruses. I love the choruses. Paul can say to the Colossians, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm enriched, though, every time I get to have the privilege of hearing you play. I'm enriched by Bruce's prayer and his reflections. Each year I look forward to his devotions on in the morning worship. In fact, I'm not so certain that the sermons aren't simply PSs, but what an important word to encourage one another and to build each other up. Speaking of encouragement, I encourage you to come along on each morning for the Bible study. Dr. Brooks, Dwayne Brooks, our friend, is offering us instruction from the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and today we learned afresh that we can pray with confidence to our Father, the one who is in heaven. This is year 8 for me at Paisano. It's my first year, though, to be able to stand up here. And it's interesting, you can see some things up here at a different time that you can't see from down there at an earlier time. And so I got a pattern, friends. I see it now. I have new eyes to see. People sit on the sides, especially on my left, your right. And there is no mystery. It's twofold as to the reason why. One, you get the breeze, and two, you're closer to the cook shed. And you know what? It's true. You're closer to the cook shed. And I realize that I am an impediment. I am an impediment between you and lunch. And my friend Levi Price says, Todd, more or less, it doesn't matter when you take off. It matters when you land. And I can assure you, I will land on time, at least by 12:30. So people say, Dwayne, are you teaching? Todd, are you preaching? Dwayne, are you preaching? Todd, are you teaching? Yes, that's the idea. I remember the Scottish preacher teacher Marcus Dodds, who taught at Edinburgh near the end of the 1800s. He was a professor of New Testament, also principal at New College, which isn't so new. In his letters, he was writing back to his daughter from the States when he would take these teaching and preaching tours. And from Chicago one afternoon, he writes a letter to his beloved and he says, today I prot at such and such school. Now, of course, prot is not really a word, but it's one that Dodds made up. I gather that prot is when you combine preaching and teaching. Sometimes we wonder if a teacher can preach or a preacher can teach. And I think the answer is yes. Interestingly, although we tend to differentiate between the two, our earliest Christians didn't. For them, kerygma, proclamation, and didache, instruction, was one and the same. So I'm not exactly sure what I do, but I need to do what I do and do it quickly. So this morning, I want us to ask a question. Michael Card, that contemporary songwriter, minister, in a song says, could it be we know your presence so often by your absence? We were talking about God's presence last night. Could it be that questions tell us more than answers ever do? I'm not so sure, but I do want to raise this morning and then again tomorrow evening a question, and I want to seek best we can to turn to Scripture for answers. So here's the question of the morning. What matters most? When the smoke clears and the dust settles, when we are put 6 feet under, what matters most? in that little dash between year of birth and year of death, how do we fill it with that which is most meaningful? I went to seminary at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary on Holy Hill. And speaking of holy, we didn't go into professors' offices. It just did not happen. Now, if you come to Truett Seminary, come on to the second floor anytime you would like, because the classrooms and the faculty offices are right across from one another. Faculty and students see one another all the time. That was the way that it was designed to be. Come on in, the water's fine. But when I was at Southwestern, I can assure you that I did not frequently encounter professors outside of the classroom, but this one day, I had a hankering. I needed more of what Roy Fish had to offer. So I go past the court of the Gentiles, into the holy place, and I'm about to enter the Holy of Holies. And I do, I take off my shoes, I think, and I see, as soon as I enter Roy's office, who became a friend, his son Jeff is one of my dearest friends, teaches classics at Baylor. What does he do for a living? Well, he unrolls charred Philodemus papyri from Pompeii and seeks to reconstruct them through infrared light. Some people are on a different wavelength, you know what I mean? So I walk into the office and I see on Roy's bookshelf this little plaque. Keep the main thing the main thing. Now, I knew Roy. I knew what he taught, so I kind of knew what he meant. But it does beg the question, what is the main thing? If we were to turn to the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says to them, I delivered unto you that which I also received, that which was of first importance, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised according to the Scriptures. Given the fact that some Corinthians were saying that there was no resurrection from the dead, this was a most pressing matter, that Jesus was killed, crucified, buried, raised. And so with Christ, so also with Christians, so that he can say to them and to us, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Sometimes people who I gathered should know better but don't know better seek to juxtapose Jesus and Paul, pitting them over against one another, where Paul becomes the fall guy and the Jesus that they've constructed in their own image becomes the one that they love. Although, truthfully, in the words of Martin Kaler, they steer down into a well only to see their own reflection. As Michael Card can also say, we've made him in our image, so our faith is idolatry. Paul cared about Jesus' incomparable person. So he says, what matters most? Well, Jesus matters most. The crucified, buried, risen Lord Jesus. But Paul also cared about Jesus' instruction. In fact, within 1 Corinthians, he says that the Lord delivered to me that on the night that he was betrayed, and he gives to us the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, that we share with one another as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup and declare the Lord's death until he comes. So also, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul knows of Jesus' instruction regarding divorce and says that a wife ought not separate from her husband. So Paul does care about Jesus' instruction. It was not Paul's remit, since he was last and least of the disciples, to codify that instruction. That was the remit of the evangelists. But Paul would be very interested, as we should be very interested, in hearing what Jesus would have said in response to the question, what matters most? In fact, that question was put to Jesus on one occasion by a scripture scholar. If you have a Bible, would you take it and turn it to Mark chapter 12, for it is there that I'd like for us to stand and listen to Mark 12, 28 to 34. Mark 12, 28 to 34. If you're able to stand, would you do so as we listen to God's word and for God's word afresh? One of the teachers of the law, a scripture scholar, a scribe, came and heard them debating. Mark 12, verse 28, noticing that Jesus had given them a beautiful answer. The word is kalos, calligraphy, beautiful writing. Had given them a beautiful answer. He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" In other words, what matters most? "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Beautifully said, teacher," same word. The man replied, "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but God. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered him wisely, he said to him, "You are on the cusp of the kingdom. You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Please be seated. Jesus had entered into Jerusalem on the borrowed burrow. As he comes to Jerusalem, he comes into Hosannas. As cloaks are placed in his path and palm branches in his way, and they say, "God saves." Now, for some, this may mean that the Messiah is coming and God's kingdom is coming at last. For others, it may mean that Roman heads are about to roll. Whatever it meant to those who said Hosanna on that day, we're told in Mark's gospel that Jesus goes to the temple, takes a look around, then retreats, returns the following day, judges the temple, saying that "You have made my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, a den of thieves." You can imagine that that creates a fair share of controversy. The next day, Tuesday, they begin to discuss and debate on various matters. Of course, Jesus is a problem for the Jewish religious authorities. This roving rabbi calls into question their institutions, and so they want to back Jesus into a proverbial corner, trying to catch him in his own words. In the passages prior to the one that we've just read, for example, we see that the Pharisees and the Herodians put to Jesus this question. By the way, those would have been very strange bedfellows. Pharisees, on the one hand, they are the ones who are basically the keepers of the law. They're the ones who build a barricade around the law in order that the law of God, the Torah, that which is high and holy, might not be in any way profaned. In other words, they are in close relationship with the people of the land, the Amha Aritz, as they're known. Meanwhile, the Herodians, they are supporters of Herod's dynasty. They are those who want to see things as they were, because they are those who are heirs of that which Herod and the Romans had managed to put together. And so the question is asked of Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says, produce for me a coin. Isn't it interesting? He might have had one, but it doesn't seem as if though he did. Foxes have their holes and birds have their nest, and the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. They do produce a coin. He says, whose image is on it? They say, well, best I can tell, it's Caesar's. Jesus said, great. Give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, and meanwhile, give to God what's God's. The Sadducees decided that they wanted to join the fray. Here's a woman who's married to a man. Her husband dies, and her next husband dies, and her next husband dies, and her next husband dies. Sorry, and her next, and her next, and her next. Whose wife shall she be in eternity, in heaven? Jesus says, I have bad news for you. She will not be married to anyone, nor shall there be given to marriage. But Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, here is why you're sad, you see. They're all bad. Laugh while you can. God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's God of the living. God's not dead. He's alive. And those who die in him, though they sleep, yet they will live. This one is born in Zion. Make no mistake, this one is my own. This one is born in Zion, Wayne Watson used to sing. This one will never, this one will never. This one will never die. One of the scripture scholars decides to come up close, because Jesus is saying something that makes sense. And so he says, Jesus, I'm going to go ahead and ask you the big question. It's the question that they're asking in the schools studying Torah. They're wondering if it's possible or desirable to reduce the whole of the law, the whole of Torah, to a great command. He's asking him, in essence, out of the 613 commands, the 365 prohibitions, do not do, the 248 admonitions, do this, which is the greatest of all? It's not entirely apparent, is it? In fact, there were famous rabbis who were approached about this. So Shammai the strict is approached, asking for a summary of the law while standing on one foot. Shammai sends the inquirer away, calling him a fool and a knave, wondering how you could sully the sacred like that. Meanwhile, Hillel the lenient is asked the same question. Would you please, Master Rabbi, summarize the law while standing on one foot? Hillel said, do not do to the other what you do not want the other to do to you. That's vaguely familiar. Jesus puts it positively in that which we call the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, do unto the other as you would have the other do unto you. Out of all of these laws, what is first of all? Now, you know, you're readers of Scripture, students of the Bible. Frequently, when Jesus is asked a question, how does he respond to the question? With a question. It's instructive, isn't it? That here, he does not hesitate, he does not equivocate, because he had not only thought about it, he had thought through it. The first commandment is this. You say it every day. Hasn't it sunk in yet? The first command is here, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The first command is the Shema, hear. And hear this, Jesus says. Love this God. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. With all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You want to know the first and the foremost command? The first and the foremost command is to love the God who is love. Love God with all your heart. When we think of heart, we think of heart healthy. We think of the muscle that pumps, hopefully, blood through our body. We think of good cholesterol and bad cholesterol. When we think of heart, we think of what can I eat off of that menu and what is unclean to me. When the Hebrews thought of heart, they thought the seat of emotion, the seat of affection, right? So that the Proverbs can say, watch over your heart with all diligence, like sentinels, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus can say, don't worry about the outside of the container. It's what's on the inside of the container that really, really matters. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Dwayne has already referred to it this morning, with all your souls. As the deer pants for watered streams, so my soul pants for you, O God, with all your mind. I love our tradition. Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I was a Baptist in the cradle role. I was a Baptist before I was. One thing that our tradition does, so I'm criticizing from within, you can do that. One of the things that our tradition does particularly poorly is it casts aspersions on thinking. But Christianity is not a crutch for walking wounded who don't think too much. We're to love God with the mind that God gave us. Because the mind really is a terrible thing to waste. It's not should we think, it's that we should take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength. That is to say, with all the resources that the Lord has entrusted to us. Some boast in chariots and others in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let the one who boasts boast of this, that he knows and he understands me, declares the Lord. This is the first and the foremost command, to love the God who is love. And the second, I thought you said the first. Yeah, but the second is likened unto it. Jesus could hardly speak the first without speaking the second. To the best of our knowledge, Jesus is the first rabbi, the first person in human history who ever conjoined Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 with Leviticus 19, 18. And the second is likened unto it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Isn't it interesting, friends? It does not say you shall love your neighborhood. Oh, we can love our neighborhoods quite rightly. We can pick them out. We can even build walls around them to determine who gets in and out. But Jesus does not say, love your neighborhood. Although some of the signposts around our cities will take this scripture out of context, just like they do Revelation 1:3 when they say, blessed is the one who reads. And they will say, love thy neighborhood. Jesus doesn't say, love thy neighborhood, although I hope you do. He says, love your neighbor And as you might imagine, this was also a conversation, a point of contention. Remember on that one occasion when the scripture scholar again comes to Jesus? They're wanting to understand, but they're also wanting to find legal loopholes. We do this well, don't we? We rationalize with the best of them. Okay, I want to inherit eternal life, so what do I have to do? Jesus says, you know what's written in the law, what does it say to do? And he says something remarkably striking to that which Jesus has just said. Read all about it, Luke 10. Remember, and when he says that we're to love the neighbor as the self, Luke says, and wanting to justify himself, he puts to Jesus the question, who's my neighbor? Who's the neighbor? And remember, this gives rise to the parable that we now call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Recall, the Judean is likely leaving worship. He is attacked by robbers. He's stripped, he's beaten, he's left for dead. Here comes the preacher, the priest, sees the one by the side of the road, passes by on the other side. Here's the worship pastor, the Levite, sees the one beaten, left for dead, passes by on the other side of the road. And now we have the Samaritan. Jews can't even say Samaritan. I don't know how many of you watched Happy Days for a season, but I'm reminded here of Fonzie in that episode when he had to say that he was sorry. He couldn't quite get it out. Remember, they couldn't say. And so here's the Samaritan who sees this man stripped and beaten and left for dead. And what does he do? He does not pass by, but he has, like Jesus has, compassion. He stops, he stoops, he binds his wounds, cleanses them with oil and wine, puts him on his own beast of burden, takes him to the inn, gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages, says, I have to go, but I will come again, and when I come, I will pay for whatever bill that he has accrued. Jesus asks then the scribe, who is the one that proves to be the neighbor? And the scribe in a circumlocution says, the one who had mercy on him. He still can't say the word Samaritan. It's about like getting an Aggie to say the word Longhorn. Or a Longhorn trying to get out Red Raider. We're going to leave the Bears out of this. They're above the fray. Or not in the game, I can't tell. One worries and wonders about these things. Or not. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. The scripture scholar, you can almost hear it. He says, bravo, Rabbi. That's exactly right. You got it. Love God with all that you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go ahead and call these commands more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Jesus will have the last word here? He always will get the last word. And Jesus said to him, you're right on the cusp of the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom of God. But if you're going to be a Christ follower, you must not only subscribe to my authoritative instruction, you must submit to my authoritative person. You must deny self, take up cross daily, and follow me. And this is the Tuesday of Holy Week. It's Friday. But as Paul reminds, Sunday's coming. And from that point, we're told that no one dared ask Jesus anything. Did you ever get frustrated with the kid in the class who always had the question that kept class going? You would have hated me. Inquiring minds want to know. Curiosity killed the cat. Curious George I am. I'm sitting at the back of the room. I have my hand up. Jesus, so sorry. I have a question. And you know what? It's the pressing one. And it's this. How can we even begin to love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength? And how can we even start to love our neighbor as ourselves? It's not as if though we can just pull ourselves up by our moral and spiritual bootstraps and set ourselves to ride and soldier on. I'm not sure that I know the answer to the question, but I'm pretty certain an answer begins like this. We can begin to love God with all that we are when we recognize that God loves us with all that God is. 1 John says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as a mercy seat for our sins." Sometimes we can't love our neighbors as ourselves because we can't love ourselves. But may I simply say to you, friends, that if you want to know God's commentary upon your life, do not look to your circumstances, do not look to your situations. Look to the cross. Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father should call us his children and that should shower his love upon us. If you want to know God's thoughts towards you, how vast are the sum of them, the picture you should have in mind is the picture of the prodigal father who day after day after day longs for the return of the son who had lost his way. And Tolkien reminds, not all who wander are lost. And day after day, he kept looking and he kept looking, and the spot shows up and the son doesn't even get out his well-rehearsed speech. The father enfolds him in his arms, says, "Now the shoes, now the robe, now the fatted calf." If we're ever to love God, we must first learn that God has beat us to the punch. You are already loved. You could not be loved anymore. You cannot be loved any less. I don't like it. Tough. But we must also see that God does not only love us. The bumper sticker once again. God loves the whole world, no exceptions. Now, there are certain brands of theology that don't love the whole world. We are the chosen few, all the rest are damned. There's no room in heaven for you. We don't want heaven crammed. There are some who think that they are self-arbiters who can say, "You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, and I know that I'm in, so it really doesn't matter who's out." No. 1 John, he's an atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not for our sins alone, but for the sins of the whole world. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Best I can tell, friends, this is what matters most. The rest, academic footnotes. Would you please pray with me? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Lord, we thank you that you love us. That while we were still rebels, Christ died for us. You've demonstrated, you've displayed your love for us. And even as the movements of our lives go vertical, they also go horizontal, so that we would live a cross-shaped life, looking up to you in worship and adoration, enfolded by your love, so that we might love the other even as you loved the other. Lord, we're grateful for all of your good gifts, this time together spent in worship, the opportunity now for fellowship around tables. We thank you for those who've made sacrifices of time, who have showed forth skill in preparing the food that we will now enjoy. And we thank you, God, that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from you, flowing down from a loving God, a God of light with whom there is no darkness at all. And so as we go into this good day, we go with you, knowing that you go with us, knowing that you would rather die than live without us. And that's the hope that we need for tomorrow. That's the help we need for today. And so we give you praise, our good and our great God, through Christ our Lord. Amen.